I'm just going to ask Dr. John McKnight to come now and to bring God's word and perhaps also tell us just a little bit about his home church and his background. So I'll ask Mr. McKnight, please, to come and bear us.
Thank you, Pastor. And will you turn with me in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Hebrews. And while you're turning, I bring you warm and cordial greetings.
From a long ways away, over in the United States of America, the congregation that I pastor at the Evangelical Methodist Church of Darlington — Darlington is the postal district, the community is Dublin. There are a lot of Dublins in the United States, by the way. If you ever come over there, make sure it's Dublin, Maryland that you look up. There are a lot of them there. We have not forgotten our roots. But they are planning to meet. I would say probably most of my congregation is still in bed. They've got about 5 hours to go before they catch up with us time-wise. But they send their greetings to you, and there is within that Evangelical Methodist congregation a great sense of affection for the Free Presbyterian witness around the world. And I am always blessed to be among Free Presbyterians. I've said often, and I'll say it again, I've never heard a Free Presbyterian preach and gone away disappointed. It has always been with nurture to my soul and fire as well. And we need them both, light and heat. And I always get it with our Free Presbyterian brethren. And to be with Free Presbyterian congregations is a great blessing as well. It's been my joy to be with a number of the congregations in Canada, with several of the ones in the United States as well. It'll be 20 years in just a few months since I met Pastor John Greer, who is now the pastor at the Ballymena congregation where my wife and I have been for the past week. And a year later, I returned to that area, my home church, to become pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church of Dublin, Maryland, where I presently pastor. And the Free Presbyterian Church of Malvern, Pennsylvania, was located 60 miles from us. And so at that time, Pastor John Greer was the shepherd of God at that location. And we were able to establish contact and enjoy fellowship and preach for one another, and were able to establish a quarterly men's prayer meeting. One quarter of the year, one Saturday afternoon, the men from the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church will travel to the church which I pastor and meet with the men of my congregation for a time together in the Word and in prayer, and then around the table in fellowship afterward. And then 3 months later, the men from my congregation will travel to Malvern to the Free Presbyterian Church there. And likewise, hear the Word preached, have a time of prayer, a time of fellowship around the table. This has been going on now, I guess, for close to 14 years. And it is a blessed communion that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Malvern. So it is delightful for me to visit the province of the country of Northern Ireland for the first time in my life. And my wife and I are delighted to be here with you. Grateful for your prayers for the meetings in Ballymena, in which we sensed the help of God. And grateful for the opportunity to be with you this morning and to go to the Word of God together. So let's do exactly that. I've got very little to say that's worth hearing, but I have a book that needs to be heard everywhere and continually. So let us hear from God as we read together. I'll read aloud in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the Word of God. Let us hear His voice. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his holy word. We need God's help if we are to know his truth. So let us call upon him. Let us all bow together and seek the face of Almighty God for understanding in his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and holy God and Father in heaven, we continue in thy presence by the precious blood of Christ, which redeems us from destruction and cleanses away the horrific stain of sin. We thank thee that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but rather we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And we thank thee that though many miles separate us, yet we are one in thy Son, brethren by way of the new birth, begotten of God the Father, and brought by sovereign grace into the new life of Christ himself. And as we look at thy word this morning, O God, we confess our ignorance. We need to know thee and to know about thee. And so we cry, Lord God, that the Spirit of Pentecost might descend among us in the fullness of his presence and power to illumine our hearts with the light of your word, to open your truth to our understanding and our hearts to your truth, that we might receive the word of God. Will you apply it, O God, effectually to our hearts? Will you give discernment to rightly divide the word of truth, utterance to proclaim it with divine authority? Will you get glory to yourself through our feeble efforts on earth? And may thy strength be made perfect in our weakness, we pray, O God. Help us for the praise of your dear Son, who is forever worthy, through whom we pray this day. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written in order to demonstrate that Christ's ministry and work on earth and in heaven are superior to anything offered under the old covenant of the law. The blood of Jesus Christ is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, for beasts' blood can never wash away sin, but Christ's blood can. The life of Jesus Christ is superior to the life of the Old Testament priests and saints, inasmuch as he was the spotless, undefiled Lamb of God, and they were all sinners. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament because of his sinless life and because he was the God-man. The priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament, inasmuch as those priests were sinners and inasmuch as they offered only the inferior blood of bulls and goats and the bodies of animals, but Christ offered himself, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We could go on concerning the superiority of Christ's ministry, which is affirmed repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. But we limit ourselves this morning to one portion of the second chapter, which we have read together. Now, the first chapter proceeds to demonstrate the great superiority of Christ inasmuch as he was foretold in the Old Testament, inasmuch as God the Father there pronounced truths concerning Christ which surpassed any other servant of God, any other commendation, and inasmuch as Christ is superior to angels. And that is one of the key points emphasized in chapter 1. Christ, superior to angels. Now, the angels had a place of special esteem in the thinking of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, Hebrews, because it was by the disposition of angels that the law had been given to Moses. And so, as the second chapter begins, and as we have read it, it speaks about the things which angels had said had come to pass. You notice verse number 2 of chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, he is referring there to what all of his readers knew, that the word which angels had given, the law given through Moses, was steadfast. It was unfailing. That which it had proclaimed had come to pass. You could rest your soul in the truthfulness of the word spoken by angels, but he makes that point in order to make yet a greater point, that Christ is superior to angels. If therefore we gave heed to the word of angels, how much more ought we to give heed to what Christ has said? And so the first verse of chapter 2 begins, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And what he's speaking of there is that which had first been spoken by the Lord Christ, and then was confirmed by the message of the apostles, the apostles' message having also the approval of God in the form of miracles, signs, and gifts. So far, so good. Christ superior to angels. Angels' word came to be, therefore we better hear what Christ says. But a question comes, and it's understandable why this question would come, and it is a question which the author of Hebrews here answers. And it is his answer to this question that is our message for this morning. The question is this: if Jesus is superior to angels, why then did he die? You see, there are at least four different orders of living beings. God, the first order, creator, source, and sustainer of all. The spirit world of angels, and yes, fallen angels, the second order. Human beings, made in the image of God, who are both body and spirit, a third order, the animal kingdom, living creatures without a soul, a fourth order. The first order, God, does not die. The second order, the spirit realm, neither is there death among the spirits. The angels that sinned were not slain, they were instead condemned to everlasting chains and suffering, but they cannot die. The third order, man, who was not created to die, but because of sin and the curse of the sin, it is appointed unto man once to die, and we all must die. Man, not angels, dies. And so if a man named Jesus Christ was truly superior to angels, how is it that he should die? Why would Jesus die? It's a fair question, and it has resounding answers. And it is those answers that we wish to consider this morning. Why did Jesus Christ, though superior to angels, die? Something not even angels do. And the answers begin in verse 9. And I would submit to you, first of all, the first of all matter to consider, the death of Christ was a purposeful humiliation. Verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The writer argues, first of all, the death of Jesus Christ was no mere accident. It was not simply an anomaly that happened to come along without anyone expecting or anticipating. No, in fact, the death of Christ was a purposeful humiliation. He was made a little lower than the angels, who cannot die, for the suffering of death. That is why he came into the world less than angels, with angels heralding his entrance. He was born in order to die. There was a purpose, there was a plan to all of this. And you notice in verse number 9 it says, was made a little lower than the angels. That literally is saying, for a time, he was made a little lower than the angels. There was a humbling as the Creator was submitting to a role beneath the angels. For a time, he entered for the purpose of tasting death. There is nothing, my friends, there is nothing that is more dishonoring to man nothing that more erases human dignity than death. Every human being must enter into it. And the strongest of men must be carried by others to his grave. The most beautiful of women must be decorated by others to be viewed in death. I recall visiting a lady in a hospital who was a very controlling and manipulative lady. And as a young pastor, I was standing by her bedside where there was the bed table on wheels that rolls its top across in front of the patient in the bed. And there were about a half a dozen cups sitting on top of that table, one with this drink and one with something else. And she told me, move that one there, and I moved it. Now move that one there, and I moved it. And after about a half dozen of such instructions, I realized she was just having me move cups around because it was in her very being to be a controller. And she couldn't do it herself, but she would tell somebody else to do it. She was going to be in control. And oh, to what extent all of us are like that. And the fact that she was dead just days later only underscored that none of us are in control, that death will take us all, that all of us will lose all of our dignity when the soul exits the body and we have died. It is a humiliation that is the utmost of humiliation. Kings and queens alike close their eyes in death. And were not their subjects diligent to embalm their bodies quickly, they would rot like an animal in the field. It is not a pretty picture, but it is absolute reality under sin's curse. And that indignity comes to every human being. And Christ himself, it is said here, submitted himself to that indignity. In fact, it is saying that the whole reason for his becoming less than angels was for a time was that he might suffer death. And it says at the end of verse 9 that he should taste death for every man. I don't know how it is in your country, but I know that in mine, there are many people, professed Christians, who, whether they realize it or not, are teaching a universal redemption. And they come to this verse and they look at those two words, every man, and therefore proclaim that Jesus' death was as a substitute for every single person that lived. And if that is the case, the only conclusion can be that every single person who has lived is saved. Otherwise, Christ's death would be unavailing and ineffectual. We must understand this statement within the context of what is being said here. For it says that Christ died for every man or for all, for everyone, and it is clearly speaking of everyone within that group of which the author is here speaking. And everyone within that group of whom the author is speaking, they are identified in verse number 10 as sons brought into glory. In verse number 11 as those who are sanctified. In verse number 12, as brethren. And again, later in the passage, as those for whom reconciliation to God has been made. And what it is saying is that this humiliation of Christ to a place lower than angels was for the purpose of him dying in the place of others. For the purpose of him dying as a substitute for all of those in that group for whom he came. And because Jesus Christ died as a substitute for all in that group, all of those for whom he was a substitute are deemed to have died. Imagine this for a moment. Supposing that for some reason, though I was scheduled to preach here this morning, I could not get here. There was a moment when I wondered if I was going to because the road was closed and I had to take a diversion. And in my country, a diversion is not a sign you see along the road, so I hadn't recognized what I had seen about the diversion. But I made it. Imagine I had not. But I would had instead sent in my place a substitute who was acceptable to your pastor and who was acceptable to you. If I had done so, then that substitute acceptable to your pastor and to you, standing in my place, would be deemed to have fulfilled my responsibility to you this morning. And in my substitute, I would have been deemed to have filled that responsibility. Because every man must die. Christ entered and became a man lower than angels in order that he might, as our God-approved substitute, enter into death on our behalf. It was no accident. It was part of a purposeful plan that God had authored. It was a purposeful humiliation as Christ partook of death. And you notice in verse number 9, it was by the grace of God that we should not taste death. In other words, the favor of God to us was shown in Christ's death. A second answer concerning how it is the one superior to angels could die, we read in verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We notice, second, that the death of Christ was a becoming condescension. In other words, in the death of Christ, there was a glorious thing about God demonstrated. And the extremes given in this verse include this: the one by whom and for whom all things are. You cannot get any higher than that. That is utterly unsurpassable. The one who made everything and the one for whom everything was made is clearly the highest of all beings. You cannot get above it. It is the very top. And yet, this one ordained that by the means of greatest indignity, death, his own purposes would be brought to pass. And in fact, by the means of greatest indignity, he would bring those who suffer that indignity into glory. This is an exhibition of the greatness of God, that he chose this means of condescension and humiliation in order to bring man out of his condescension and humiliation, his depravity and his deformity by the curse of sin. I search in vain for illustrations of this. But perhaps something that hints at an illustration of it would be the circumstance of David and Goliath in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with that story from the earliest days of Sunday school onward. There was David, a young man untrained in battle, not a soldier, but a shepherd, who happened to be where his brother soldiers were as he brought them a little food, a little care package from home. And there is Goliath, the giant of a man and a trained warrior. No man will go against Goliath. But little strapping David agrees to do so. And so into battle they go. David has laid aside any armor, any sword. He's never practiced with those. He's inexperienced with them. He'll simply take the sling and five smooth stones. And the giant scoffs and laughs that this little strapling would come against him with a sling and stones. And the giant boasts, "I'll give your body to the vultures to eat." And yet a stone from the sling sinks in the middle of the giant's head, and he falls flat. And David, who had no sword, ran over to the giant, pulled out his own sword, and cut his head off with it. It's one thing to win a victory. It is a much greater thing to win it by using the enemy's weapon. This is what verse number 10 is speaking of. That God sent his son Christ in order that Christ might die. For death is the weapon of Satan himself, as we read later in the passage. He's the one that had the power of death. And so with a mere man, the God-man to be sure, but the man Christ Jesus, subjected to all of the troubles and infirmities and affliction of depraved humanity except for sin, by a mere man who is less than the spirit beings which Satan is, by that man, God will grab the devil's sword, death. And by use of that sword, death, his own son, Christ, entering into it, thereby Satan will be destroyed. David cutting off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword is only a faint picture of this far greater matter whereby Christ would be made lower than angels in order that he might, with the devil's tool of death, in fact, defeat the devil himself. And so it was a becoming condescension. Inasmuch as by that means, no means of more indignity, death, God, by whom and for whom all things are, defeats the wicked one. And when we contemplate these things, we can only say, what a God he is. What glory is affixed to his everlasting and holy person. How majestic are his ways. How wonderful are his workings. And the reader of the Epistle of Hebrews, who is tempted to ask the question, if Christ is superior to angels, why then did he die? Finds an answer. It was a purposeful humiliation. And it was, in fact, a most becoming condescension. It shows forth the greatness of our God. And I cannot but recall the words of Wesley's hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And in the mysterious workings of God to defeat Satan with his own weapon of death, and to put that death within the hand of his own Son as the victor, we see a salvation that could only be of God. When man invents a God, it never has these qualities. Surely it must be true, for no man could imagine such a salvation. But third, let us notice that the death of Christ was what I will call a fraternal sanctification. Fraternal, a family, brothers. Verse number 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He speaks here of the sanctifier who must be holy, or he cannot sanctify, and the sanctified who are obviously sinful, which is why they need to be sanctified. He speaks here of the sanctifier and of the sanctified being made one, being brought together. And then underscores that union by pointing out that Christ is not ashamed to call those whom he sanctifies his own brethren. And then the writer quotes from Psalm number 22, that psalm which begins with the words of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And details in prophetic utterance the sufferings Christ would endure on the cross, them gaping upon him with their mouths as a ravening, roaring lion, his side and hands and feet being pierced, his clothing being gambled for, his being brought into the dust of death. That psalm at verse 22 suddenly changes. It changes in its mood from the horrific suffering of Calvary to the statement, I will declare my name among my brethren. And in that transformation, in the middle of that psalm, we move from the cross to the empty tomb, from Christ's death unto his resurrection. And that statement of the psalm concerning the resurrection of Christ, I will declare my name among my brethren, is now quoted by the writer of Hebrews to show that Christ's death was the means by which he identified with his brethren. And he went to the cross, yes, despising the shame, but not ashamed to call those whom he was delivering his own brothers. And thus there is a fraternity, a brotherhood that is established in the death of Christ. And by that fraternity, the sanctifier sanctified the sinner by being one with the sinner, by becoming brother to the sinner, And in order to be identified with the sinner as brother, he must suffer what the sinner suffers, death. And therefore, the one by whom all things are and for whom all things are, the one who is superior to angels, died in order to accomplish the sanctifying of his brethren, a fraternal sanctification. And as he speaks of this union, the passage we have read shows us that there was a union before the worlds began. Hence, the purposeful humiliation that Christ was sent to suffer. It shows us that there was a union in life, as verse 14 tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." There is a union in death, inasmuch as it tells us he did this in order that he might die. There was a union in resurrection, spoken of from the 22nd Psalm quoted in the passage. There is a union before the throne of God, as verses 17 and 18 tell us of the intercession of Christ as he appears for us at the Father's throne. And there is a union in glory as well, as the passage repeatedly refers to the purpose for Christ's coming being to bring many sons unto glory. Fourth, let us recognize that in the death of Christ, there was a conquering motivation. Verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This death of Christ, which would prompt some to say, how can he be superior to angels if he dies? Or recognize, the writer says, that there was a conquering motivation in Christ's death. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, and flesh and blood must die, it is appointed unto man once to die. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. Even as your pastor prayed this morning, he is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He became one of us in order that he might die. The battle was raging. The weapon that Satan employed was death. By means of death, the human race is subject to the bondage of the fear of death. And so the Son of God became for a time less than angels in order that he might enter death. In order that he might embrace death, which when embraced always embraces the one who embraces it. And thus, on the cross of Calvary, Christ bowed his head and yielded up the ghost and was dead. Placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights in fulfillment of his own prophecy. And then he came out of the grave alive. Death could not hold its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Christ entered into death because that was the means by which the one who had the power of death would lose his power, as Christ would once for all put death to death. And death died at the tomb of Christ when he came out of death alive. And it was necessary for him to enter into death in order that he might then rip its heart out and emerge from the tomb alive in victory over death. And the only way he could enter into such a death to effect the purposes was to become one of us who must die. And so the writer makes the point that he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels because angels don't die. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham, human nature, a human being, in order that he might die in this purposeful humiliation, in this becoming condescension, for this fraternal sanctification. There was a conquering motivation in Christ's death. And he prevailed and came out alive. And so finally the writer tells us at the end of this second chapter that the purpose of Christ's death was also that we might enjoy perfect intercession. Verse number 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted. You find here that Christ, because he suffered death, can be a merciful and faithful high priest. If Christ tarries his coming, every one of us will die. We will know the experience of darkness closing in about us, of breath exiting from us, of utter weaklessness and helplessness, as ugly death comes upon us. And as that comes to us, every one of us must go it alone. Whole family may be by our side holding our hand, but they do not go through the door with us. We go through it alone, but not alone. For Christ, our elder brother, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, has already gone through, and he knows exactly what it is to yield up the ghost. And he is with us. And thus we have a merciful and faithful high priest. O Savior, who has gone through death before me, you know what I am facing. And I am not alone. I am with thee. Not only a merciful and faithful high priest, but it says here that he works in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Literally, he makes a propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ and his blood comes between God and the law-breaking sinner. And as God looks, he sees the blood of Christ rather than the broken law that I personify. And when God sees the blood of Christ, that signifies that an acceptable substitute has died in my place. Acceptable to God, precious blood from the sinless Lamb of God, and that is sufficient. My sins are pardoned. My law-breaking is forgiven. Propitiation is made by Christ because he died. And then finally, verse 18, because of that, he's able to succor those who are tempted or tested. I stand beside a widow at her late husband's grave, where the earth yawns to swallow his body. And she is broken, and she is alone, and I do not know that experience. But I can say to her with confidence, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what you're feeling. The one who was in all points tested yet without sin. The one who went to the cross bearing our sins in his body, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And because Christ has died, he knows to the utmost every heartache humanity can suffer. And to that grieving widow, I can say, look to Christ. He knows what you suffer. He is able to succor, to sustain, to keep those who are his because of what he suffered. And so to the one who asks, how is it that Christ, if superior to angels, died? Here is how and why it is. And by his death and resurrection, we are more than conquerors. I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your own Savior? Are you joined with him as one of the brethren of whom he speaks in this passage? Do you know the comforts of a crucified Savior living and interceding for you? And if you do not, if you will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus abandon yourselves unto him, he has promised, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we continue in thy presence through our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving that he is the great mediator between God and man, and that his intercession is enabled by his own death and blood. Bless our time in the Word this day unto the salvation of souls, the comfort of thy people, the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.